Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Isaiah, which really is just a great treasure of the Old Testament and is so full and dense and rich of all sorts of wonderful things, all about you and the way that you deal with your people, about your holiness, your justice, your grace, your goodness, your sovereignty, and the way that you rule over this world, bringing great plans to bear on your creation. Father, we are excited about this new series. It's going to be great to spend some time in this book, getting our heads around it. But we know that if we're to do that, then we are really very desperately reliant upon you. We need you to be at work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We know that without him doing that work in us, we will be blind. Our ears will be dull, our hearts will be hardened, and we will not understand. We need him to actually help us to get what you're saying. But not just to understand it at an intellectual level, even though that itself is a challenge because this is an old book. We've got to cross many centuries and cultures and languages to understand it. But we don't just want to get it in our heads. We need to get it in a way that actually changes the way we live. And we know that's your great plan for us. You want to do that in us. So we ask for your help in this as we come to Isaiah 6 in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you describe something that's indescribable? It can be a bit of a problem, I think, particularly for people that have just come back from holidays in really spectacular places. So, for example, we've just had some good friends come back from the United States, and while they were there, they visited the Grand Canyon. Anyone been to the Grand Canyon before? Couple of people here, yeah. I've never actually been. They've been though, and they were trying to tell me all about just how amazing it was. But they had a bit of a problem because it's actually quite hard to explain to somebody just how amazing something like the Grand Canyon is. So they showed me a photograph, a bit like this one, and that kind of helps, doesn't it? But, you know, you can never quite capture those sorts of things with photos, can you? You might have done this before. You go to an amazing spot and you've got your iPhone there and you're snapping away, or if you're a bit more advanced, maybe you've got like quite a nice camera and you're taking shots. But as good as your photos are, they just never quite are as good as the real thing, are they? You get back and you look at them and go, oh, that just looks a bit underwhelming compared to what the reality was. So the photos don't quite work, so then they try to use words to sum it up. But I could see that using words was quite frustrating for them too, because there just really weren't the words to do it justice. You just can't explain the Grand Canyon. But it's not just an issue for people that go on holidays to spectacular places. It's also a bit of an issue in the Bible, because how do you go about explaining God? How do you explain God? Where do you begin if you're trying to explain God to someone? What word do you use? How do you try to capture what God is like with a word? Well, the word that the Bible uses is the word holy. That's the word that the Bible uses to try and describe God. You want to describe God? Well, the best word you can use to do that is the word holy. But of course, just the word on its own doesn't help you much, does it? Like any other word, just a word out there doesn't mean much. You actually need to know what the word represents. And that is where passages like Isaiah 6 come in very, very handy for us. Because really, the big thing I want to show you today, I think the big thing that Isaiah 6 does for us, that the big idea, if you like, is this. Isaiah 6 helps us understand the extreme holiness of God. Okay, it gives that word holy meaning for us. Okay, we've got the word holy there. We know that's a word that you use to describe God. What does it mean? Well, Isaiah 6 starts to help you understand what holy means. But before we go any further and look at the kind of the in-depth way that Isaiah 6 unpacks that, I thought it might just be helpful to give you the basic meaning of the word holy. Okay, so if you just want to know the simple, basic, root meaning of the word holy, this is what it means, okay? It means set apart. Okay, if you just want a really basic understanding of the word, It means set apart. Holy is set apart. Something that is holy is set apart from everything else. It's different from everything else. In fact, it's nothing like anything else. Okay, holy means set apart. And so you can see why that's a good word for God, can't you? Because God is set apart from everything else. He is nothing like anything else. He is totally different from everything else that he has made. He is completely and utterly unique. He's holy. But of course, that raises the question, well, okay, in what ways is he set apart? In what ways is he different? How is he holy? And that's where Isaiah 6 comes in. Because it shows us, I think, three key ways that God is holy. Yeah, three important areas in which God is set apart, totally different, unlike anything else. So let's get into it. And the first of these is that God is holy in his holiness. God is holy in his holiness. Just have a look at verses 1 to 4 with me again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So you've got this pretty amazing picture, supernatural picture, if you like, here of an encounter with God. He's high and exalted. That's the language that's used. You've got these bizarre angelic spiritual type beings called seraphs. That literally means burning ones. So you've got to picture these sort of weird angel-like things that look like they're on fire, sort of constantly burning flames everywhere. You've got them sort of flying around. There's smoke and there's earthquakes. Already God's looking pretty holy, isn't he? Just from that. But it also says that he's almighty. They're all powerful. And it says that the earth is full of his glory. So he's spectacular and glorious. But perhaps even more spectacular is the way that the seraphs behave around God. Okay, now the thing is, the seraphs themselves are what you might call holy, aren't they? If you think about what I said holy meant, holy means set apart, different, unlike other things. Well, these seraphs are pretty holy, aren't they? They're pretty different. They're pretty set apart. I mean, weird angelic things with all these wings everywhere flying around, kind of burning up but not. I mean, that's a pretty holy, bizarre, sort of set apart kind of thing. Amazing, burning, spiritual, heavenly beings. So they're holy. But even these holy beings are in awe of the holiness of God. Yeah, even these amazing, spiritual, burning, bright, dazzling, angel-y type things have to hide their faces with their wings. Yeah, because they are so blown away and blinded by the spectacular holiness of God. In his presence, they're hiding their faces. Yeah. So even the holy things think God is holy. And perhaps the most profound thing in these verses is what the seraphs say, because they say that God is holy, holy, holy. Now, the thing you've got to realise there is that word holy, it's not repeated three times just so it'll sound cool in a song. You know, that holy, 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 nice kind of poetic lyric, isn't it? But it's not just there to sound good in a hymn. The reason it's there is because in the Hebrew language, which is the language that Isaiah was originally written in, if you want to say that someone is the most holy ever, okay, if you want to say that someone is as holy as you can get, if you want to say that someone is holy to the max, then you don't say something like, well, God is as holy as possible. What you would say is God is holy, holy, holy. You repeat the word three times, and when you do that, that means that the thing is the most holy. Like, I'll try and illustrate. The other day, I trod in some dog poo. Anyone done that recently? Trod in dog poo? Yeah, It's awful, isn't it? That was disgusting, disgusting, disgusting. Yeah? It was foul, filthy, horrible, filthsome. The other day, my son Josh worked out how to make this. He got this awesome recipe for hot chocolate, yeah, which he makes. And it's delicious, delicious, delicious. Yeah. If my friends that had been on holidays in the US spoke ancient Hebrew, they would say that the Grand Canyon is amazing, amazing, amazing. See how it works? By repeating the thing three times, you're kind of upping the volume on it. You're going, it's not just amazing, it's not just very amazing, it's the most amazing thing ever. That's kind of how the language works. So that's the repetition of holy, holy, holy. So the seraphs, who are themselves incredible, holy creatures, are going, actually, God is even holier than that. Yeah, he's holier than holy stuff. He's totally set apart, even from other set apart stuff. Yeah, he is holy, holy, holy. Holy in his holiness. But the second thing that Isaiah 6 shows us is that God is holy in his sovereignty. So he's holy in his holiness, but he is also holy in his sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is a big word, and some of you, particularly some of you younger guys, might be going, well, what does sovereignty mean exactly? Some of you older people might be thinking, what does sovereignty mean exactly? You don't bandy it around very often these days. So if you don't know what sovereignty means, let me just give you a quick definition of what it means. Really, God's sovereignty is the way God rules over everything. All right. If you're wondering what sovereignty is, God's sovereignty, it is the way that God rules over everything. Yeah, the way God rules over everything. That is what his sovereignty is. And you see this in verses 9 to 10. Okay, the way that God rules over everything just comes to the fore in verses 9 to 10. Let's read them again. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, you've got to admit, it looks like Isaiah has just signed up to the most rubbish job ever, doesn't it? Don't you think? It's a bit like, you know those people, they're usually from India, that kind of have that awful job of having to ring people in Australia up on the phone to try and sell stuff? You know that job? We all get them, and most of us just hang up on them straight away, or tell them never to call us again. Or if we're getting really cross, we tell them, we sort of ask, why are you still ringing us? I rang that guy and told him to take my name off that list, as if the poor person in India knows that or has anything to do with that. But we tell them anyway. It's a rubbish job. But recently, I was just thinking, how demoralised it would be for those people, and almost get annoyed with them. But then I started to actually feel a little bit sympathetic for them, because imagine ringing up knowing that 9 times out of 10 you're just going to get hung up on or told to never call again or abused. Or it's just a rubbish job, isn't it? I'd hate to do that job. And when you read verses 9 to 10, it looks like Isaiah's been given a job exactly like that. Hey, Isaiah, go preach to everyone. But guess what? They're not going to listen to you. It just doesn't sound like very much fun at all, does it? But perhaps even more shocking than the seemingly futile job that he's got to do is the fact that God appears to be in control over the people rejecting his message. Have you noticed that when you read through it? It's as though God has actually planned for people to reject Isaiah's preaching. It says, make their hearts calloused, dull their ears, close their eyes, or otherwise they might repent. Now, why is that? Why is that? Is it that God just wants to destroy them all and be done with them? Is that what's going on here? Has he just finally run out of patience and just decided that, look, the Israelites are all too annoying to keep bothering with. They've annoyed me the one last time, so here's my chance. I'm just going to get rid of them once and for all and be done with them and not bother anymore. Is that what's going on? Well, you'll be relieved to know that the answer to that is no. That's not what's going on. Because when you read through the rest of the book, you'll see that God is actually very much still concerned with his people. That he's very much about wanting to save them. In fact, especially the second half of Isaiah is all about how God is going to bring salvation and healing and restoration to his people. God hasn't given up on them, not at all. He wants to save them. He wants to restore them. And not just them. In Isaiah, he wants to use his people to save and restore the whole world. In fact, even at the very end of this chapter that we're looking at today, in verse 13, you can see there that God intends to renew his people and keep them going. Actually, we'll just start half, we'll look at verse 13. We'll start halfway through verse 13, where it says, but there, okay? Read it with me. Isaiah 6:13, but as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. All right? So what you see there is after all the judgment has passed, there will be a stump left in the land that reshoots. There'll be a holy seed that will rise up and grow out of the ashes. You know when you drive through the Midlands or something and you can see those areas where all the trees are blackened and there's obviously been a bushfire that's gone through? And you see suddenly, they look dead, don't they? They're all black. They look like big sticks of charcoal. But coming out of them, you see the little spurts of leaves just reshooting. But that's the kind of picture here. It's the land's going to be laid waste. It'll be like a sort of a bushfire scene. But there'll be those stumps that are still living and reshooting and that are going to grow out of the ashes. Well, that's the image here. Judgment is not the end of the story. There will be restoration. Okay, so it's not that God has lost patience. It's not that God has given up. Rather, what you see is that the judgment, yeah, that the just punishment of his people's sin is a necessary part in the process of bringing his people to salvation. Yeah? God's judgment on his people, the just punishment of their sin, is a necessary part in the process of salvation. Not a nice part, granted, but a very important part nonetheless. Because if God is going to save his people, and if God is then going to use his people to save the rest of the world, well, he must first of all teach them and cleanse them and discipline them and act in justice. And only then will the rest of his great salvation plan be possible. Okay. Now, again, all of this, the reason I've gone on about this so long is because all of this shows us just how holy and set apart and utterly different God is. Okay? He is so in control. He is so sovereign. He reigns over everything so much that there is literally nothing that escapes his sovereignty. So utterly in control that he's even in control when people reject him. That's how in control he is. That's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? Even people's rejection of him is part of his great plans to bring healing and restoration to the universe. I mean, how set apart and different, how holy is that? I mean, that just goes beyond our understanding even, doesn't it? You know, there's often things in the Bible that are hard to get your head around when it comes to God. Some things we just struggle to make sense of because they're just so big. And people that are against Christianity will often go, aha, well, there you go, that's because the Bible doesn't make sense. And that's because the Bible's nonsense. But that's not true. It's just that God is very holy. Yeah? He's so different, so holy, so apart, that we literally sometimes can't get our heads around some of the stuff that he's able to do. And I think this is one of those areas because his sovereignty, his rule over everything is just so amazing, amazing, amazing. Yeah, so mind-blowing, mind-blowing, mind-blowing that he can even be in control and working out his promises and purposes in this world when people reject him. It's staggering stuff. But at this stage, you might be thinking, well, hang on a sec, it's a little bit rough, isn't it? Isn't this sort of a bit robotic and harsh and feelingless that God would plan for people to reject his message like that? It sort of sounds a bit unfair. It seems to make God out to be just this sort of like this great chess player in the sky who's sort of unfeelingly sacrificing pawns, you know, against their own free will. There's something about it that just sounds a bit, I don't know, robotic and unfeeling and not quite right. But I think this is where we need to be very careful, because we mustn't be simplistic when it comes to the holiness of God. And just sort of jump to what we think might be the logical conclusion. You'll remember, if you're here in our Providence series, we had to be very mindful of this all the time. We couldn't be simplistic. We needed to be nuanced. We needed a deep, rich understanding of God's holiness in his sovereignty. And it's the same here when we're looking at this. Because when you read through Isaiah, what you see is that God isn't hardening anyone that hasn't already chosen to be hardened themselves. Okay, he's not just picking a bunch of morally neutral people. He's just saying, okay, well, I'm going to harden you and not you or whatever. Okay, these people have already meaningfully, consciously, and responsibly chosen to turn away from God and continually reject him. Just listen for a minute as to how they're described in chapter 1. This is Isaiah 1, verses 2 to 6. It says this, it says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption." Listen to this next bit. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores." You see, those being given over to judgment have already utterly rejected God themselves. They can't turn around and blame God for their hard-heartedness. His control and sovereignty in this situation somehow, and I wish I could explain the ins and outs of how this works, I can't actually do that, but somehow God is able to be in total sovereign control without compromising real, meaningful, responsible human choices. James makes this so clear. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 says this. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." So yeah, God is in total sovereign control, but the people are the ones who are to be held responsible for rejecting God's word. Now, it is just worth pausing here for a minute, because I think there are some pretty amazing implications from all of this that's just really worth us getting our heads around. And especially when it comes to us reaching out with the gospel here in today, in modern day Tasmania. And the reason I think that is because in the modern West, often reaching out with the gospel can seem to be very slow, very frustrating work, can't it? often you do it for ages and you don't see very much happen. It's not like Africa or India at the moment where people are becoming Christians all the time. Here it's very, very slow. Here people aren't getting converted all that much. What's more, so many people just don't seem to want to listen, don't seem to care at all, don't seem to even be interested. And when that's the case, it feels pretty demoralising, doesn't it? When you're a church like us and you're wanting to reach out and win people for Christ. It can feel pretty pointless, in fact. In fact, sometimes you think, well, why even bother? Why would I even bother doing it? Well, you know, nothing ever seems to happen anyway. And sometimes that'll even lead you to question whether God actually is in control or whether God is even working here at all. And I think when you feel that way, it actually is just very easy to give up and not to bother reaching out with the gospel, to stop looking for opportunities. It's easy to stop praying for opportunities. And it's easy to stop taking opportunities if and when they do occur. But I reckon that's where Isaiah 6 can actually give us a lot of confidence to persevere with mission, to persevere with reaching out with the gospel. Because just like he was with Isaiah, God has called us to proclaim his word, and he has a plan that he is working out as we proclaim it. Okay? Now, at this stage in history, in this place, that plan may well involve lots of people rejecting the message. I don't know, I can't say that for sure, but what I can say from Isaiah 6 is that God's holy sovereignty means that he is working out his plans regardless of the results that we see in the here and now. And all we need to do, like Isaiah, is be faithful with the gospel message. It's interesting that this passage in Isaiah 6 gets quoted 5 times in the New Testament. 5 times, that's a lot for an Old Testament passage. It's in each one of the Gospels. And it's also right at the end of Acts. And you know what? Each time it's quoted, it is quoted to explain why some people don't respond to God's word. It's how the New Testament writers apply it to themselves. So if people didn't listen to Isaiah, if people didn't listen to Jesus, if people didn't listen to the Apostle Paul, well, there's certainly going to be people that don't listen to us, isn't there? Surely. But that doesn't mean that God isn't at work, working out his plans, working out his great and glorious purposes, despite the fact that people are ignoring his word. So we should have confidence. We should keep going regardless, because we know that God is holy in his sovereignty. Well, we've seen that God is holy in his holiness. He's holy in his sovereignty. But there is just one last thing that I'd like us to look at before we finish up. And that is this. God is also holy in his grace. He's holy in his grace. See, despite the fact that there is a lot of judgment on sin in this passage, there is also an incredible display of grace in Isaiah 6. Remember before we asked the question, has God just lost patience with his people? Has he just given up and decided, that's it, I'm done with them, I'm just going to destroy them once and for all? Now, we answered no, that wasn't the case. But by all rights, the answer really should be yes. Shouldn't it? When you think about it, when you read that description I read in Isaiah 1, and you look at the way people just constantly, all through, you know, this whole heap of Old Testament before you get to Isaiah, and what you see there is just this repeated rejection of God. He's gracious to them, and they kind of tick along for a bit, and then they sin and reject him and ignore him again. So he's gracious to them again, and then they just keep ignoring him, and so he's gracious to them again, but they keep ignoring him, and on and on and on and on until we get to Isaiah, and you read chapter 1, and you think, well, has God finally lost patience? Should he just give up? Should he just destroy them all and be done with it? And really, the answer ought to be, well, yeah, he kind of should. Yeah? Because they're just so hopeless. Maybe that should be the answer. Now, when you consider it, you think he should just judge us all and be done with it. And it's interesting Isaiah kind of comes to the same conclusion about himself, doesn't he, in chapter 6? Because when he comes into God's presence, he knows how sinful he is. Yeah. He sees that straight away. It's interesting, isn't it? When God feels distant, and this is where Marcus's opening illustration was so helpful, you know, when God feels distant, it's so easy to think that you're actually not that bad, isn't it? Yeah. When God feels distant, not that present, then you start to feel pretty, yeah, I'm actually, okay, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. You know, and often in our society, God is portrayed as being unreasonable and over the top and overreactive to the problem of sin, because actually, how bad is it really? We're not that bad. Surely he just takes it a bit far with all his anger and judgment on sin, doesn't he? And it's easy to make excuses for ourselves and think of ourselves as basically okay. But look at what happens to Isaiah the minute he comes into God's presence. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Yeah, once you're in the presence of God, just all the excuses and feelings of, hey, I'm not that bad, they're just gone. They just drop away. Yeah, when you come face to face with the holy, holy, holy God, you suddenly just get how sinful you are. And Isaiah just can do nothing but admit it straight away. He doesn't even bother trying to make an excuse. And yes, he deserves judgment, just like everyone else. He's right to go, woe with me, I'm ruined. But look at what happens next. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. It's amazing, isn't it? What should happen is that the sin and guilt should be judged and punished. You know, there's this sinful man standing in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. But what does God do? Well, he takes away the guilt, and he atones for the sin. And that's holy grace, is that not? I mean, that is set apart, utterly different, unlike anything else, grace. Just think about yourself for a minute, okay? How much grace have you got in you? Yeah. How do you go at extending grace to people that just treat you badly and hurt you again and again and again and again and who don't even seem to care? How much grace have you got in you for people like that? Not much. I think our grace is pretty shallow and limited. But the grace in Isaiah 6 is not. It's holy grace. It's different grace. It's grace at a whole new level. And the amazing thing here is that what just applies to Isaiah here in chapter 6 is actually throughout this book going to be elaborated on and expanded on until you get to chapter 53. And you see there that God has planned to deal with the guilt of many. That one will come, a promised one, who will be pierced for our transgressions, who will take away our guilt, who will atone for our sins, and bring great peace and healing. And of course, I'm sure you've all guessed who this one is. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the one that takes away our guilt, who atones for our sin. And when we look at him on the cross, dying in our place, pierced for our transgressions, you get a really good picture of just how holy, holy, holy the grace of God really is. Yeah. So holy that he would send his one and only son to save a people who have spurned him. That is wholly different, set apart, radical, unlike anything else on this earth or heaven kind of grace, isn't it? And yet that's the holiness of our God. It's how holy he is. And it makes him a God that just deserves our worship and our adoration and glory. Yeah, that is a God who by all rights should be at the very centre of our lives because he's so holy. And yet, isn't it interesting how we let such unholy stuff fill and dominate our lives? Have you ever noticed that? And when I say unholy, I don't mean bad. We kind of use unholy to talk about wrong things, don't we? But actually, unholy doesn't really mean wrong necessarily. Unholy, it just means normal. Yeah, it just means like everything else. It just means not special, not set apart. Yeah. Next to God, everything is at best just average, isn't it? And yet we love our unholy stuff so much, don't we? And we treasure it, and we're so intoxicated by our worldly little treasures, and we just give everything to them, and we have them right at the centre of everything. And when you read Isaiah 6, you can see that there's just something so wrong with that. Yeah? Not when this is the living, holy God. He shouldn't have to compete with a job, or a house, or another human, or a computer game, or a football team, or money, or a holiday, or a hobby, or whatever. Should the holy, holy, holy God have to compete with those unholy things in your life? Of course not. Not when you read Isaiah 6. Can you see how absurd that is? It's ridiculous. And yet it's what we do all the time. We need Isaiah 6 in our lives. You know, we just need to keep coming back to it and gazing up at the Lord Almighty seated on his throne, his extreme holiness, his majesty filling the temple. And my prayer is that as we read on in Isaiah, that our love and our passion for our holy, holy, holy God would just grow and become increasingly the centre of our lives. And that's where he would be, because that's where he belongs. And I want to invite you just to pray with me now and ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would change us, change our hearts, help us to appreciate his holiness and to worship and give him the praise and the honour that he deserves. Will you pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this incredible vision here in Isaiah 6 of your extreme holiness. And we see it, I mean, this only just scratches the surface. We know that if we just kept on going thinking about you, that you're holy in so many other ways. And yet we see your holy holiness. We see you holy in your sovereignty as you reign over this world and work out your purposes. And we see and are blown away by your holy grace, particularly as we look at that in what Isaiah 6 points us to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. And Father, we want to ask for your forgiveness that so often we treat you as unholy. And we do that because we just put you second to a whole heap of unholy stuff in our lives. Stuff that's not necessarily wrong, but just stuff that's average and normal. When really you are worth more than anything. You are so much greater than anything. We should just be struck every time we think of you and blown away by your grace to us and your love for us. And we pray that as we think this through this week and as we kind of move on in this study in Isaiah and as we see you working out your purposes through these chapters, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change our hearts that we might see you for who you are. That we would really get our heads around who you are and be blown away by who you are and just filled with a deep passion and love for you that overflows in us giving our lives to you in an act of worship. We want to be that kind of church family, so we ask that you would do this work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.